As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write it on their hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1242. Ephesians is between the books of Galatians and Philippians towards the end of the Bible. Ephesians, chapter 2. 1 through 10 will be our text this morning. Then if you'd also turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 872, where we read question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We want to consider that question in light of God's word this morning as well. So we'll read God's word first, and then we'll read question 2 of the Catechism. So first, let's pay careful attention as we hear from the reading of God's own word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. We want to read question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll just read it for you. Question 2 asks, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. 3. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. That's an important question. I want to go through the catechism. We're not going to go through it one question at a time. But these first two questions, I think, are so important for setting up the whole teaching of the catechism. And this question in particular, I can't really think of anymore without thinking of an RYS talk I heard years ago when I went as a sponsor with the kids from the Escondido URC. I wasn't a pastor at the time. But Reverend Paul Murphy gave a talk on evangelism, and he shared how he had been volunteering as a hospital chaplain, and on the back of his card, he had the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism printed. So anytime he handed out a card to someone, they would have on the back of that card the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it had that wonderful answer that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And he said what would happen on occasion was he would speak to someone who had given a card to, and they would say, you know, I was reading on the back of your card, and that's a lovely statement of comfort, but I don't know that comfort. It's a wonderful statement, but it's not my testimony. It's not the feeling of my heart. And his response would be, that's okay. Question 2 explains to you how to make it yours. That's the importance of question number 2, right? It's an important question to start with. What is your only comfort in life and in death? But how do you come to know that comfort? How do you make that comfort yours? How do you live and die in the joy of that comfort? And the Catechism helpfully says to do that, you need to know 3 things. You need to know first how great your sin and misery are. Secondly, you need to know how you're delivered from all your sin and misery. And third, how you are to thank God for such deliverance. It's the outline of the whole catechism, and it really is following the outline that Paul uses for the book of Romans. Romans starts with our sin, and then talks about our salvation, our deliverance from our sin in Christ Jesus, and then talks about our service, how we are to thank God for what we've done. We sometimes talk about that as the outline of the catechism. Boys and girls, I'm helping you for Sunday school later. What is the outline of the catechism? It's guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's the outline of the book of Romans. Or if you like S's better instead of G's, you can do sin, salvation, and service. But that's the simple outline of the catechism. It's also the simple outline of the book of Romans. It's the way Paul likes to reason and argue, and that really is also the simple outline of our text this morning. That's how Paul works through Ephesians 2. He starts with our sin and our misery. Then he moves to our deliverance from our sin and misery, how God has saved his people, and how that's to lead to gratitude and a life of service in God's people. Paul is telling in these verses that are probably well-known and well-loved to many of us the story of our deliverance from death to life in Christ Jesus. And it's a story first of the walking dead, then of the enlivening God, and then of the walking workmanship. And that's how we want to think about this text together this morning. The walking dead, the enlivening God, and the walking workmanship. That's going to be our outline for our sermon this morning. In studying Ephesians, Dr. Baugh's commentary on Ephesians, who was one of my professors, was very helpful to me, so I just want to give him credit in the beginning. If you're ever reading through and said, that sounds a lot like what was preached from the pulpit, I just want you to know that is a lot like what you hear preached from the pulpit, because it's such a fine work on this book. This is a wonderful text. It's a wonderful text that's precious to many of us, that deals with those many truths. But notice where it begins. It begins with the walking dead. Now, I don't know what image that conjures in your mind. Maybe for many of us, it's a popular TV show that other people watch who like that sort of thing. I don't. Not because I'm a better sort of person, just because it's not really my cup of tea. But sometimes that's what people talk about when they talk about zombies. But it usually features in some kind of horror, right? The walking dead is an image of horror. And that's the image that Paul gives us here. That's the image that begins this text, the picture of the dead who walk. As one person said, this text begins with the dismal rehearsal of human failure. That we are the walking dead. And this is a dismal rehearsal. There's no denying that. It's a dismal rehearsal of human failure. But it's really necessary for us to go through it, to understand those things, if we really want to understand the good news. The good news is really impossible to understand if you don't understand how bad the bad news really is. You have to begin there. Sinclair Ferguson said, there is great joy in grace, but Paul knows that the only way we can be brought to appreciate it is if we first understand why we need it so much. The gospel he preached sobers us before it satisfies us. If we are to live and to die in the joy of the comfort of the gospel, we first do have to understand how great our sin and misery are. And what Paul says in the first three verses of Ephesians 2 help us to understand how great our sin and misery are, how dismal the failure of the human race is. And Paul focuses first on how we walk. And you who are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Trespasses and sin. Trespasses there particularly refers to violations of God's law that bring curse and punishment down on the offender. Sometimes you'll see a fence that'll have a sign saying, no trespassing. If you climb over that fence, you have trespassed. And you've done so particularly against the word that was posted there. It's this trespass is used here in that same sense. We've gone past the law of God. We've seen what God has said, and we've gone anyway into doing what he's told us not to do. Trespass is particularly that violation of God's law that brings curse and punishment down on the offender who does it. Sin refers to all kinds of acts of traitorous rebellion against God. Those things that particularly offend him. And so when Paul says trespasses and sin, he's trying to capture all the ways in which people offend God. By violating his law, by acting rebelliously against him in all sorts of other ways. This is who we were. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and this is the way in which we walked. We were dead in them, and we walked in them. This is to highlight that sin is not an accident or a misstep or a deviation. Right? Sometimes when people do evil things, we hear people saying, I believe people are basically good. That was a deviation. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that people are basically bad, that they walk in sin and trespass. They're walking. That's the way that they actively live. That's the way the world goes. As one person put it, sin before a holy God is the willing fruit of a fallen heart. We were walking in these things. And in walking this way, we were following the course of the world. Now, what is the course of the world? To actively walk away from God and against God. That's the way we walk. That's the path we were following. Following after the prince of the power of the air. Following after the prince of darkness. Right? The one who had enslaved us. Walking away from God with the rest of the world, following behind the devil. The helpless followers of the one who had chained and bound us in our sin. The walk of the walking dead is the walk of those who are dead, who are actively living in rebellion against God, who are prisoners of the devil. That same spirit that's still at work in the sons of disobedience. This is how we walked, and why did we walk in this way? We walked in this way because that's who we are. We sin because we're sinners. Right? It's not sinning that makes us sinners. We sin because we're sinners. It's flowing out of who we are. And Paul's making that case here in these first three verses. Right? Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Why did we walk this way? Because that's who we are. That characterized our lives. When Paul says we live this way, he's saying that's how we conducted our lives. That's who we were at our core. People who just followed the passions of our fallen hearts and who did the desires of our fallen flesh and mind and were by nature children of wrath. What is he driving home? This is who we are. Sin is not just what we do, it's who we are. This is the extent of the bad news, and not just some of us are like this, all of us are like this. Right? The people who say most people are basically good usually want to carve out some exceptions. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, other kinds of terrible dictators, they're like that. Maybe, but most people are not like that. What does Paul say to that? Among whom, verse 3, we all once lived. We're all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's no place for anyone to run and hide in this description. Sin is what we do. Sin is who we are. And what do people who are like this and who do this deserve? What do such people deserve? They deserve wrath. They deserve wrath. Sin and trespass deserve to be paid out with judgment. Judgment that is just. Condemnation that is just. People who are like this and who do this deserve to be destroyed, body and soul, in hell by a holy God. That's what sin deserves. That's how great our sin and misery are. That the just punishment for our sin and misery, for who we are and what we do, would be an eternity in hell. It would be the just thing to do to people who are like this. But is that where this passage goes? Is that what God does with these people? It's been often commented that verse 4 begins the best way a verse can begin. What one commentator I read this week called the greatest short statement in the history of the human language. This is who we were. Paul expands on who we were and what we did, and then says, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, intervened for people who were like this and who do this. And God became to us the enlivening God. The walking dead in this passage meet the enlivening God. That's the good news that begins in verse 4. How great are my sins and misery? They deserve eternal condemnation. But I've been delivered from all my sin and misery if I put my faith in Christ, because God has intervened on behalf of sinners. When Paul introduces this intervening God, who is he? Notice the first thing he tells us about God is that he is rich in mercy. Another way to translate this would be to say God is very, very merciful. Boys and girls, sometimes you do that when you want to describe something, right? You say it's very, very, very good, or it's very, very, very fun. We know that that's just a great way to describe things, and that's really what Paul does here. He said God is very, very merciful. He looks on people in this position, and he pities them. And he reaches out to them out of the richness of his mercy. And why does he show the riches of this mercy to people who are like this? Paul says, because of how God loves us. Because of the great love with which he's loved us. We had an occasion a few weeks ago to think about the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. We talked a little bit about the love of God, and we talked about the everlasting nature of the love of God. How the love of God never begins, and therefore it can never end because it's always been. We were talking about the eternity of God's love, the everlasting nature of it. Here we're not talking about the eternity of God's love. We're talking about the enormity of God's love. How great is the love of God with which he's loved us in an everlasting way? It's a love that is so great it's beyond all measure. It's immeasurably extensive as the love of God. Paul will use the expressions breadth and length to describe the love of God in chapter 3. But it's not just beyond all measure, it's beyond all reckoning. It's profoundly deep. It's immeasurably exhaustive. That's covered by what Paul talks about in terms of height and depth. God's love is so great beyond all measure, beyond all reckoning, that out of his great love, he showed the riches of his mercy to us, Paul says, even when we were the walking dead. Do you notice that? Even when we were dead in trespasses, this is what God did for us. It's so important for us to understand that. That he loved us when we were what we were, not because we've stopped being what we were. It's not as if you need to stop being the walking dead and then God will love you. Sometimes people almost teach a kind of Christianity that says if you do enough to make yourself lovable to God, God will love you. Which leaves you always wondering, have I really done enough? Does God really love me? And maybe you've struggled with that in your sin. Could God love someone like me? You see why it's so important then to go back to what Paul says here and says, it wasn't when you stopped being that that God loved you with his great love. It's when you were like that he loved you with his great love. God doesn't start loving us after we stop being unlovable. He started loving us when we were as unlovable as we could be with that great and everlasting love. It doesn't begin when we stop being what we were. He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking with the world, following after the devil, by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's when he loved us. And being rich in mercy and loving us with that great love, what does he do for us? He saves us. He saves us by his grace. What is our problem? Our problem, as Paul says in the first three verses, is who we are and what we do. And so to be saved, what needs to be changed? Who we are and what we do. That's what salvation refers to. It changes us fundamentally. We need to be saved from who we were and what we did. And that's why salvation has to encompass both of those things if we want to understand it properly. As one pastor said, salvation is something done in you. It is not something that you get, but it is something that you become. It is a change in a man's nature so deep, radical, vital, as that it may fairly be paralleled with a resurrection from the dead. The very essence of salvation is the breathing into me of a divine life. Salvation is not something we get, it's something we become. It changes who we are and changes what we do as a consequence. That's what Paul is driving home here. That's what he means us to understand when he talks about salvation by grace and then says, what does that consist of? What does it really mean to be saved? Right? But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be saved, to be made alive, to be raised, to be seated, all of these things with Christ. And maybe you've heard sermons on this passage before that have brought attention to the fact that Paul uses verbs here that connect closely what Christ did with what he's done for us. That he's made us alive together with him, raised us with him, seated us with him. That's how we render it in English. If we wanted to do it maybe more the way it comes out in Greek by just putting a prefix with on all of these verbs, we could do it by, sometimes we do that in English using the little prefix co. So when I became a pastor in Torrance, there was another pastor there, a senior pastor, and when I came in as a guy fresh out of seminary, he said, I don't want the congregation to think of us as senior pastor and assistant pastor. I want them to think of us as co-pastors. So we'll be co-pastors, not senior and assistant. And what was he signifying by saying we're going to be co-pastors? We're going to pastor together. We're going to pastor with one another. Or in high school, I was on a baseball team my senior year, and we finished with the top record in the league, except there was another team that finished with the exact same record, so we were co-champions, which I've gotten over. It's fine. But we were co-champions. So what does that mean? We're not champions. We're champions with one another, right? We use that word in English. We could do the same thing with everything Paul says here. We've been co-made alive with Christ. We've been co-raised with Christ. We've been co-seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You see how that brings out the fact that we are closely bound to our Savior? That everything that's true of him is true of us? And what do those verbs signify? What does it mean to be made alive together with Christ? Well, we share in his resurrection. That's what it means to be made alive together with him. That just as he has been raised from the dead, so also we have risen from the dead in him. So then what does it mean that we've been raised with Christ? If made alive already referred to the resurrection, raised refers to his ascension. He's been raised to the heavenly places by his Father. And we too have been raised with him to heaven. Where he is body and soul, we've been raised with him there. We've been seated with him in the heavenly places. That's where Christ has taken up what we sometimes refer to as his session, his rule on the throne. He's not just seated in a chair like we sit in a chair. He's seated in a chair like a king sits on a throne or a judge sits on a bench, taking up the authority, that he's been given. In the heavenly places, that's where Christ has taken his seat of authority. And what is Paul reminding us? We're so closely united to Christ, it's as if we have been seated there in power. He didn't just rise for himself, he rose for us. He didn't just ascend for himself, he ascended for us. He's not seated in power for himself, he's seated there for us. We are in him and he is in us. That's what salvation consists of. We have been radically changed. God has changed completely who we are by uniting us to Christ Jesus so that we share in all the things that are his. Everything that's his has become yours and mine by grace through faith in Christ. And why has God done this for sinners such as us? It's for his glory. For his glory. Right? Well, that's what verse 7 drives home to us. He's done this for his glory so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This also should be a great encouragement to us that God's glory is bound up with our good. God has united his glory to our salvation so that our salvation might serve to be a testimony to his grace, that it would testify before every age, I am the kind of God that loves and saves people who are like that. That's the privilege we have to show in our lives who God is by our salvation, that he took someone like me and made me alive with Christ and raised me with Christ and seated me together with Christ in the heavenly places, because there was nothing in me that deserved that. So it was all of him, and he gets all the glory. That in every age, it might testify when we see people who have been saved by God, no matter how low or high they were in the world before they were saved, all of us were sinners, all of us were the walking dead, and each and every one of us brings glory to God. Because it testifies God is so great that he would love and save a sinner like that. It testifies to the immeasurable kindness of our God. As one person said, God lavishing his mercy on rebels is to serve as a demonstration of his grace for all succeeding ages. Because he is the one who saves. He is the one who has done it. And how does he save? How does he do this? How does he make us like his son? How does he unite us to his son? Well, verses 8 through 10 are the answer to that question. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation is all by grace. It's all by grace. People will sometimes use the shorthand for grace, God's undeserved favor. But that's only a half of a definition of what grace is. It's God's undeserved favor to those who deserved his wrath. It's people who deserved wrath who receive favor. That's what grace really is. It's undeserved favor to those who deserved hell. That's what grace is. It's grace that has brought us into the state of salvation. It's grace that has saved us from who we were. It's grace that saved us from what we did, how we lived and walked. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the instrument by which these benefits come to us. Faith is how we are united to Christ, the means God uses to unite us to his Son. By faith, we become partakers of Christ and all of his benefits. And what Paul wants to make sure that we understand is that even though we are believing, we are participating in faith, we are putting our trust and faith in Christ, that even that is from God. Right? By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Paul specifically says, this is the gift of God. And then you have to ask, what does this refer to? Well, I think it's right to say this refers to each and every part of that and all of it. What is the work of God? What is the this that that's referring to? This is the grace, this is the salvation, and this is the faith. Each and every one of them and all of them are God's gift to us. None of this originates in us. It all originates in God. Our works, our human efforts, our resources contribute nothing to our salvation. God has done everything. It all originates in Him. We do the believing. We are all called to put our faith and trust in Christ. It's our faith, it's our believing, but that does not originate in us. We have to be empowered to do that. And so God receives all the glory for our salvation because He has given us it all as His gift. You see why the Catechism says that if you are to live and die in the joy of the comfort the gospel provides, you have to understand how you have been delivered from all your sin and misery. It's not on account of anything you've done. It's all on account of what God has done. We are His workmanship from start to finish. That's the point that Paul makes in verse 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We don't make ourselves. We could translate that word workmanship as creation. We are His creation. The His is emphatic there. His creation. He's done the remaking of us by grace through faith. We are His workmanship. And why did He make us new? He made us new so that we would walk in a new way. And that's why it's wonderful that the text ends with us as His walking workmanship. We are His workmanship. We said earlier that salvation is something done in you. It's not something that you get. It's something that you become. And that's why it's important to understand that by grace through faith, we become something new. We stop being what we were, and we become something new. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Those who were by nature children of wrath and who walked in trespass and sin are now those who have been saved by grace through faith, made alive together with Christ, raised with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are no longer what we were. And therefore we are made for a new purpose, for a new walk, to conduct our lives in a different way than the way we once conducted them. And what is our purpose now? Well, that's what the end of verse 10 tells us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul beautifully has brought our text full circle from how we once walked to how we are now to walk. The walk we were living in by nature and the walk we'll now walk by grace. One person said, formerly they walked in transgressions and sins. Now they begin their steps in newness of life, in a new creation in the good works that God has set out for them long ago. Our God saved us for His glory. It testifies to His glory. He saved us for our good as well, that we might walk with Him in newness of life. What was one of the problems with who we were? Is that we walk the way the world walks. And how does the world walk? Against the Lord and away from the Lord. That's the way Satan always leads. Against the Lord and away from the Lord. That's the way we walked. And what does being made new mean? It means that we now begin to walk with the Lord and towards the Lord. We're no longer walking on a path that will lead inevitably to misery and condemnation and death. We're now on a path by God's grace that will lead to blessedness and life. That's how radical the change has begun in us. And when we understand that, then we understand how salvation works then. If we live the way we lived because we were what we were, then God has to change what we are so that we will change the way we live. Then we see the good works that we do as not something we do to earn God's favor or something we need to get right with God, but actually it's because we are now right with God that we work. The good works flow out of people who've been made new creatures in Christ. As one pastor said, we must have Christ first for us, our sacrifice and our means of receiving new life, and then Christ in us. The soul of our souls, the life of our lives, the source of all our goodness. What he bids us do, he fits us for. What he fits us for, he thereby bids us do. He's made us good so that we might do good. He's made us new so that we might walk in a new way. Begin that walk that is living with Christ by the power of his Spirit, that walks with God and towards God. Paul's describing the reality of what our salvation does at the end of this text. Notice there's no command here to walk. It's just a statement of what God does. That God made us new so that we will walk in a new way. And we begin to start walking that way by the power of the Spirit. We could render the end of that text this way, that we should start walking in them. That we should start walking in them. That God has set us on a new course. No longer following the course of this world, no longer following the prince of the power of the air, but following after our Savior. Walking by the Spirit and with the Spirit. We need to start walking in a new way. That's why we need to understand how we are to thank God for this deliverance. The third thing we need to understand to live and die in the joy of this comfort. How to thank God for such deliverance. How to begin walking that new walk. What is the way that's pleasing to God? How do we walk in good works? That's the lesson we need to learn. But what Paul is wonderfully celebrating is that's why God saved us, so that he might set us walking in a new way, starting down a new path, a path that leads to blessedness and life. As one person said, we are saved so that we may exhibit in our lives God's workmanship. The ultimate goal of our salvation must be his glory and our enjoyment of him. That is what we were saved for. That we might walk with him and toward him and find life in his name. All of these things are essential to understand if we want to live and die in the comfort of Christ's gospel. Each of us have to understand how great my sin and misery are, how I'm delivered from all my sin and misery, and how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. It's crucial to understand that. It's crucial for life. It's particularly crucial for death. Said before, one of my jobs as a pastor is to prepare you to die. To prepare you to die well. To prepare you to die comforted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll end with a story of a man who died well. Reverend Jacob Eppinga was a Christian Reform minister who wrote a column in the denominational magazine for about 40 years. It was usually the most popular thing in the magazine. And the last article he wrote was entitled Of Death and Grace. And it begins with these sobering words: I am dying of cancer. This past Christmas was my last. And he goes on to say, the doctors say I may live to see opening day of the baseball season in the spring, but they've assured me I won't live to see the World Series. And he reflects very honestly on, you know, facing that and the difficulty of that diagnosis, the difficulty of facing his own death, even as someone who's been a minister for 63 years. And he said, you know, sometimes when you get this kind of news, someone will say to you, why do bad things happen to good people? And he said, it's an understandable question. It's a question I've tried to help my congregants wrestle with throughout my ministry. He said, I'm never sure I've given a sufficient answer to that question. But he said, you know, facing my own death, what I've come to understand is that's not the most important question in life. He said, the most important question in life, in all the world and in all the universe for that matter, is rather, why does God allow a good thing to happen to bad people? I am a sinner, a bad person, yet my Father gave his only Son for me, a very good thing indeed. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not the most important question, why bad things happen to good people. The most important question is, why do good things happen to bad people? You know what his answer was? He said, I'll just quote someone who told me on his deathbed, it's grace. It's all grace. If you're sitting there thinking, I'm a bad person and I can't believe a good God would love me, it's grace. It's all grace. It's not what you deserve. It doesn't come from anything that's in you. It comes all from what's in him. It's grace. It's all grace. And by faith, God has said, those who put their faith and trust in me will be saved, not because of what's in them, but because of what's in me, but because of what's in my Son, because of what my Spirit will do in you and for you. That's where salvation comes from. It's all of grace. If we understand that and put our faith and trust in Christ, then even a bad person like me and even a bad person like you can know that by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. May we all know the comfort that the gospel offers to sinners like us. May we all put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look only to his rich mercy, to his great love, to his amazing kindness as our source of hope. And then we seek to glorify him with lives of service in salvation for such a great salvation. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for passages like this, passages that remind us that of that truth that we know down deep, that we are not worthy of your love, that we are sinners, that we are dead in trespass and sin apart from your grace to us. But thank you for reminding us of your rich mercy and your great love and your amazing kindness to sinners, that you would love us even when we were dead in sin and trespass, even when there was nothing to love in us. And to love us so greatly that you would unite us to your Son and lift us up to where he is. Father, we pray that everyone here would look not to their own good for their salvation, but only to him who lived for us and died for us and rose for us, who's coming again in glory, not to deal with our sin, but to save us. We pray that we'd all put our faith and trust in him, and out of gratitude for such a great salvation, seek to live lives of grateful service to you, in thanksgiving for all that you've done to poor and unworthy sinners such as us. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we pray these things in the name of our beloved Savior. Amen.